Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle Paul. We come this evening once again to chapter 13, where we're looking at the most in-depth description of the beast, more commonly known as Antichrist in all the Word of God. You'll remember that from the perspective of God in the text of Revelation, we've already gone through the tribulation. And now in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're looking at the end times from the perspective of Satan. Specifically, the final 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, where Satan is at his most powerful. In chapter 12, we saw Satan cast out of heaven to earth for the final time. In chapter 13, we find him on earth unleashing his massive effort to defeat God and Christ, and all this through his demonically possessed man named Antichrist. So Satan and his demons have been thrown out of heaven for the final time, eliminating any possibility that he could ever accuse us before the throne of God, accuse any believer before the throne of God again. And the universal war has now moved from heaven and earth to earth only. Being thrown down to the earth, Satan, who is a created spirit being, a fallen angel, needs an earthly ruler to carry out his orders in his vain attempt to thwart the plan of God determined in eternity past. At the same time, the unparalleled devastation of the tribulation will force the world to long for a leader who will be powerful enough and influential enough to unite the divided and contentious nations of the world. People will be desperately seeking a strong, charismatic, authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of disaster. And those longings are going to be fulfilled. A leader is going to rise up and unify the world under his rule. At first, he'll appear to be everything people ever wanted in a leader, the perfect leader. For a brief time, about 3.5 years, he will bring peace and prosperity to everyone. For Israel, he will appear to be almost Messiah-like. But then he'll be exposed for who he really is, Antichrist. In other words, everything Jesus Christ is not. He'll be a dictator more cruel and powerful than any other leader the world has ever known. This man named Antichrist, called Antichrist, will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors. What men like Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors in ancient times and Hitler and Stalin in modern times only dreamed of doing, he will actually do. He will rule the entire world and in so doing force the entire world to worship him. It's that leader who is the focus of the first 10 verses of this 13th chapter. According to Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 12, Satan understands that his time to act is brief, just 3.5 years, or that time period known as the Great Tribulation. He'll be assisted by millions of demons released from the pit and from the Euphrates River and all those demons thrown out of heaven with Satan. There'll be another helper for him named the false prophet, whose greatest responsibility is to convince the world to worship Antichrist. Antichrist's goal will be identical to that of Satan: to eliminate Israel, to eliminate all those who have become true followers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation, to prevent Jesus Christ from ushering in his kingdom on earth, and to replace God as the sovereign ruler of all creation. As I told you, this man Antichrist will be the final and most powerful Antichrist of all the Antichrists in history. You'll remember that the Apostle John, the author of the book of the Revelation, in his writing of his epistles, said way back in the first century that many antichrists had already come. But the one that he describes here in chapter 13 in essence, is a culmination of all those antichrists put together. This one will be the most destructive of all. And as I told you, God will allow Antichrist, this Antichrist, to be the most powerful with all the demonic forces at his disposal, so that when God finally throws him into the lake of fire in the end, God alone will receive all the glory due to him. We learned that Scripture describes this demon-possessed servant of Satan in several places. He is not a surprise to us when we come to the book of Revelation, the final book of the inspired text of Scripture. He's not a surprise. Daniel talked about him way back in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus affirmed the reality of his coming by repeating what Daniel said, just giving, validating the inspiration of the book of Daniel in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24. Paul talks about him as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, describing him as a man of sin, a son of perdition, who would come with great power and lying wonders, and the whole world would follow after him. But by far, as we've been learning, what we have here in chapter 13 is the most dramatic New Testament description of this individual. So follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. You'll remember that really belongs back at the end of 17, where the dragon has been described. The dragon is Satan. Then, this should be the beginning of verse 1, chapter 13. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the seashore. Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, God's name, God's tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, to help us frame our thoughts here, we're using MacArthur's outline as we're working our way through the text. First, the beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance, his activity, and his admirers. Now, so far in the text, we've looked at the beast's ancestry. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, the beast's ancestry here is clear from verse 1, where he's described as having 10 heads, 10 horns, and 7 heads. We find that identical description in chapter 12, verse 3, of the great red dragon, who was none other than the devil or Satan. So the beast is a human being who is so much like Satan that he can be said to be a child of Satan, even though Satan as a spirit being cannot bear children. And so Antichrist, the beast, bears this family resemblance. He's also identified as bearing blasphemous names. Who else would be like that? Well, his father, Satan. And so the point from verse 1 is that Satan and this demon-possessed human being, Antichrist, the beast, are as alike as they could possibly be. Think of it this way. As Jesus Christ represented God on earth as God in a body, so Antichrist represents Satan on earth as Satan in a body. The obvious, massive difference is that Jesus is God and Antichrist is not Satan. MacArthur said it this way, if ever in the history of the world there has lived a child of the devil, this man will be that child. Now, when we think of a child of Satan, who do we automatically think of? Judas, right? Judas. Antichrist far surpasses Judas. Secondly, we looked at his authority, verse 2. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, you'll remember we learned that this is similar to Daniel's prophecy, describing him with a combination of the leopard and the bear and the lion. Other empires in the history of the world were described in a similar fashion. But this individual, who is synonymous with his empire, remember that, Antichrist and his evil empire, synonymous, Antichrist will be the consummation of all the power of all the world empires in one great final display of satanic power. So take all the empires of the world, glue them all together, unify all of them, following this demon-possessed man, and we have a force greater than the world has ever seen. A human force greater than the world has ever seen with this demonic assistance. 200 million plus demons. You'll remember that the dragon, Satan, gives to the beast power, it says, and his throne. What's a throne speak of? Authority. And what that means is that the beast has the power to act with no accountability and no one and nothing to stop him. Now, technically, he is accountable to God and he will be held accountable to God. The idea being there's no one on earth who can stop the beast from what he wants to do. Satan has given him his power, and Satan has given him his authority. Satan, in essence, gives him the freedom to carry out his satanic agenda. And God, because he has ordained it, allows him to carry it out. And again, I don't want to keep repeating myself, but you have to see the profound wisdom in God finally allowing Satan to do whatever he wants to do, so that he finally begins to understand that he cannot ever be victorious. He can have no excuse in the end. Well, I didn't have all my demons to help me. Yes, you did. I wasn't allowed to do what I wanted. Yes, you were. You made me keep my hands off Job so I couldn't kill him. Well, that's right, but during the tribulation, you can kill all you want to kill. It's startling. Why would God do that? So that in the end, when he finally defeats Satan once and for all, and throws Satan and all his demonic host into the lake of fire, it will be obvious to all, both in heaven and in hell, that God alone is supreme. Third, we looked at his acclaim. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And you'll remember that we looked at the fact that the world will be enamored by this satanic leader. They'll be awestruck at his leadership ability. They will be awestruck at his oratorical skills. He, like his father Satan, will be the great deceiver. They'll be awestruck at his political ability, his military savvy. But most of the world will be amazed at his supposed ability to conquer death. Now, there are several ways to understand this, and we covered these. Several ways Bible scholars have understood this over the years. We covered this, but it's so important that you understand this. Let me just briefly go over this again. Some Bible scholars see this as a reference to the Roman Empire being one of those seven heads. The Roman Empire, the sixth head, dies and then is revived by Antichrist as the revived Roman Empire. And the idea being that the world would be amazed and therefore follow Antichrist, follow the beast, because he did this unthinkable thing of uniting Europe together. That's a possibility. It's not a great one, but that's a possibility. Others would say that at some point the beast is killed. He's a man. He's a human being. He's killed, and he rises from the dead. Down in verse 12, it says, they worshiped the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. In verse 14 again, the beast who had the wound of the sword has come to life. And then in verse 15 again, it indicates that the image of the beast had been killed, but now speaks. Some would say that this is the beast's resurrection from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, he won't be a mere man anymore. Not just a brilliant oratorical genius, not the military genius, not just some charismatic leader, not some economic marvel. He's going to be much more than that. When he rises from the dead, he will be the most satanically, the most fully satanically possessed human being in the history of the world. And that could well be what verse 1 is picturing. Still others believe that it could refer to some resurrected leader like Nero or Hitler or Stalin or even a resurrected Judas Iscariot, since Judas is the only one called the son of perdition. This one is called son of perdition. Judas was called son of perdition. It seems best to see this resurrection as a fake resurrection based on the text. You see it there, right? As if it had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. So it would either be a fake death or a fake resurrection. This man will be such an accomplished deceiver, it's very possible that he'll be able to deceive the world into believing that he actually conquered death. Now, if you think about it, there are people today masquerading as faith healers who tell stories about raising people from the dead, and people believe it and send in money. So this is not that far-fetched. MacArthur says this, and this is very interesting. He says, some writers have suggested that this is a claim that will be made by the Antichrist himself, that he is the spirit of Jesus Christ reincarnated. And if you wanted to do something, he writes, that would touch the majority of the largest number of religious people in the world, reincarnation would be it. More people would be inclined to accept reincarnation than resurrection. The concept of reincarnation appeals to much of the religious world. The theory of reincarnation rapidly is engulfing the world and gaining millions and millions and millions of followers, and it may well be that he is able to convince the world that once he was here as the Christ, and now the Christ Spirit is back again in him, and the tremendous things that he's able to do will convince the world through the lying signs and wonders that he is indeed the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. You say, so what is it? Which one? Well, we can't know for certain. We can't be dogmatic about it. In any case, however and whatever Antichrist does, the world will be so enamored with this demon-possessed man to follow him and actually worship him. And of course, think this through. If someone could pretend to conquer death, a charade that made it appear as if he had conquered death, while people all over the world are dying right and left. Remember that death in the tribulation is mind-staggering, mind-blowing. More than a quarter, up to a half of the population of the earth will be killed. And so if someone could conquer death while people everywhere, all over the world are dying, that would prove to be an extremely effective means of deception to reel in all those who are spiritually dead. And so this is the biggest reason for the amazement of the world over this demon-possessed man. Number four, his adoration. Look at verse 4. They worshipped the dragon. Who's that? Satan. Because he gave his authority to the beast. That's Antichrist. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Now, it's not enough for him to have acclaim. He wants adoration. Fascination turns to worship. Acclaim turns to adoration. And it's interesting to note here that most people will not realize that they're worshiping Satan himself, but that's exactly what they'll be doing. Because Satan himself is the one who is behind this demon-possessed individual. It could well be that the demon who indwells Antichrist is none other than Satan himself. The idea here, says MacArthur, is much like 1 Corinthians 10, which says that the Gentiles sacrifice, and when they sacrifice to demons. In other words, anyone who worships anything or anyone other than God is in reality worshiping Satan, the force behind all idolatry. Now here in our text, the world's going to believe that they're worshiping the beast, when in reality, they'll be worshiping Satan himself. Look at the end of verse 4. Do you remember? Who is like him? Who is able to wage war with him? That's a phrase found throughout the Old Testament that refers to who? God. Whom? God. Refers to God. And so they will take the phrase that all of them, all the Jews at least, know refers alone to God, and they will take that phrase and apply it to Antichrist. By the way, this is an important evangelistic point. We've talked about this so many times before, as that profound theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And so you either worship God or you worship Satan. Now it's tough to get an unbeliever to buy into the fact that they worship Satan, but that's in fact what they do. Anything or anyone other than God alone. What's one of the commandments? You shall not have any other gods above me. You shall not worship any other god. You don't even make an image of something that could represent a god. Why? Because there's only one true God. So you either worship God or you worship Satan. And if your God is your hobby, you're worshiping Satan. If your God is your marriage, your relationship, another person, you're worshiping Satan. Your God is your job. Whatever it is, God alone is the only one who's to be worshipped. So why is this so important? Well, because this is what Satan has always wanted, to be worshipped above God. And what he knows is if the people worship Antichrist, who are they really worshiping? Well, who gave Antichrist his power and his authority? Satan. So he knows they're worshiping him. So the beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration. Number five, his arrogance. And verse 5, this just helps us to further understand this most wicked man of all. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Now, given the arrogance of Satan, I will be like God. That's arrogance. Given the arrogance of Satan, if Antichrist is his son, if you will, if he's the son of Satan, if you will, then you can know that his mouth would be filled with arrogant words and blasphemies. Now, John tells us this to let us know that both his arrogance and his blasphemy will be a key tool that the beast will use to rule the world. The world has a tendency to follow those people who are the most provocative. That guy doesn't seem to fear anybody. So he says what he says. Well, you can see how this would work. Notice it says here, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority. What's the implication? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and there was given to him authority to act for 42 months. Do you see that? Now, clearly, the giver in both cases is whom? It's God. How do we know that? Look at the second phrase. Look at the second phrase. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Question: why on earth would Satan give him the authority to only act for 42 months? Answer: he didn't. He wouldn't. So who's the giver here? God is the giver. God is the giver. So here what you have is sovereign God establishing the limits on this. It's almost back to Job again. Satan, here's what I want to do. God, you can do this, but no more. It's God who gives the beast the authority to act during this period of time, the last 3.5 years of the time of the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. It is God who also gives him his mouth to speak his evil. So, God is going to allow Antichrist to blaspheme, to give full expression to the satanic wickedness that will cover the earth at that time. By the way, do you understand there are at least 1 million good reasons the church will not be on earth during this time? He wouldn't want us undergoing this kind of stuff. He takes us out before all of this happens. Antichrist will exhibit a total disregard for the one true God by constantly, continuously speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Question, how does a weak man elevate himself? By putting others down. How does this supposed God elevate himself? By putting down the one true God. Now, we see this today, don't we? The arrogant and the blasphemers have always seemed to have their wicked following. Today, it's often a bit more subtle, but in the end times, it will be out in the open, outrageous and monstrous, so much so that Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You can't be more arrogant than that. Now, you'll remember that Satan's original desire when he fell from heaven and holiness was to be like God, right? Isaiah 14:14 tells us that he said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, what he missed was he's a created being. God is not a created being. So the pot cannot make himself into the potter. But that's the blindness of arrogance. And the point is, arrogance and blasphemy have been a dominant characteristic of Satan from the moment he sinned against God. It's interesting. Daniel, in his prophecy about Antichrist, mentions this. Daniel predicted that Antichrist will be characterized by proud, arrogant, blasphemous words. Listen to this. Daniel 7:8. He will have a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:11. Daniel mentions the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the little horn, was speaking. Daniel 7:25. Antichrist will speak out against the Most High, that's God. Daniel 11:36, Antichrist will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Daniel 11:37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. And it's interesting, it's lowercase gods. He'll elevate himself against above every false god, including the one true God. He's pretty proud of himself. He thinks, you know, I'm getting away with this. God's not going to do anything. He's got 3.5 years. The clock is ticking. Here's what John wants us to know. The arrogance, the pomposity, the blasphemy of Antichrist will easily surpass that of anyone else in human history. Think that through. You say, how is that possible? Constant, continuous blasphemy. Arrogance. How is it possible? Whose mouthpiece is he? Satan's. Satan's. Voicing his master's frustrated rage against God. He will also be the supreme blasphemer in a world filled with blasphemers. So hardened will sinners' hearts be at that time that God's judgment will elicit not repentance, but rather more blasphemy. This is very interesting. Revelation 16:9, John gives us a picture of this when he talks about the fourth bowl judgment. Listen to this. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. It says this, men being scorched with fire or with fierce heat, scorched with fierce heat, and listen to this, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So here God, in essence, is torturing them with his judgment. Think this through. As an act of mercy, he could just kill them. They'd go straight to hell. What's his desire in the torture? That they would recognize the one true God and worship him. What do they do with it? They turn around and curse God. They curse God. Now, notice, if you will, what Antichrist will focus on. Look at verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, his blasphemies against God will include blasphemy of his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven with God. God's name, remember, represents all that he is. It's the summation of his attributes. And so comprehensively evil will Antichrist's blasphemy be that it will even include God's tabernacle, heaven, as well as those who dwell in heaven with him. To say it another way, the focus of Antichrist's blasphemy will be aimed directly and specifically at God's person, his abode, and his people, both the redeemed saints and the holy angels, who he is, where he dwells, and who are his. That's the focus. Now, the good news in the midst of all this bad news is that Satan's arrogance and blasphemy will not last indefinitely. Look at verse 5 again. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and here it is, and authority to act for 42 months. That was given to him. 42 months, that speaks of the last 3.5 years, or the 1,260 days of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy from Daniel 9:24. In other words, God will only allow Antichrist and Satan, behind Antichrist, to spew their poison and act out their wickedness for a set period of time, namely the final time of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, that final 3.5 years. What's the underlying point? God is still in control. Mark it down. He's always in charge. He is always in charge, but he will allow Satan and Antichrist to operate without hindrance for that final 3.5 year period of time. But he's ultimately still in charge. Sixth, his activity. Verse 7. By the way, verse 5, John tells us that God will give Antichrist authority to act for 42 months. Here in verse 7, John tells us specifically what the beast will do. Look at verse 7. It was also given to him. No, now stop right there. There's that phrase again. See it? No less than 3 times, John tells us that it is God who gives Antichrist the authority to do what he will do. As MacArthur says, God does not ever relinquish his sovereignty. Ever. What does God allow Antichrist to do? Look at verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Because they will refuse, the saints, the true followers of Jesus Christ, those who come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the middle of the tribulation, they will refuse to worship Antichrist, and so Antichrist will wage war against them and look for ways to kill all true followers of Jesus Christ. Literally, he will declare war against all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the other authority God will grant to him, verse 7. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So, in God's sovereignty, God will allow Antichrist to act as the final authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. We've seen that phrase before. When we see that phrase, that speaks of all. It speaks of the whole world of unregenerate. The entire world of the unregenerate population. The result then will be worldwide slaughter of God's people. Now, this is not a surprise. Daniel's prophecy mentioned this. Daniel 7:25, he wrote that Antichrist will wear down the saints of the highest one. That's right here. He'll wear down the saints of the highest one, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation. That's the great tribulation. And remember that this worldwide persecution will begin in earnest at the midpoint of the tribulation when Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, that's 9:27 of Daniel, and commits the abomination of desolation in the temple. Now, very interesting. Look carefully at the text here. The fact that God will allow Antichrist to successfully make war with the saints and overcome them, we have to figure out what does that mean? What's that mean? Well, mark this down. It does not mean that he has the power to destroy their faith. That's not what it means. What it means is he'll have the power to overcome them physically, but not ever spiritually. Don't ever forget that true saving faith given by God Himself cannot ever ultimately fail. Genuine saving faith might fade, but it cannot ever fail because, as the Apostle Paul said, neither death nor life nor angels, that would include Satan, fallen angel, nor principalities, that would speak of the demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us, who's the us, true followers of Jesus Christ, from the love of God. Whose love? God's love for us. We love because He first loved us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:38 and 39. Nor will Jesus Christ, who died to save those who would believe, ever allow any true child of His to suffer the loss of eternal life. Neither would the Holy Spirit, who resides within the true follower of Jesus Christ, ever leave the true follower of Jesus Christ, and hand him over to Satan. You're not kept because you're good. You're kept because God is good. And so the point that John is making here is that Antichrist will be granted the ability and the authority to kill God's people on an unprecedented scale, as he expresses his worldwide dominance and as he declares war against all true followers of Jesus Christ. He will command a great army against all true followers of Jesus Christ. But ironically, and this is what you can't ever forget this, the most blessed truth of all is that the very worst that Satan or Antichrist could ever do to the true follower of Jesus Christ is usher them into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven for all of eternity. I've got a choice. I can stay here on this world, in this world, during the end of the tribulation, when literally all hell is breaking forth around me, worship Antichrist, or kill me and I go to heaven. That's not a tough choice. That's not a tough choice. So, the beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance, his activity, finally his admirers. Look at verse 8. Look at this. All who dwell on earth will worship him. Who's him? Antichrist, the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's Satan's goal, right? Because that's Satan's goal, that will be the beast's goal, right? To be worshipped above God himself. Now, do not miss what John is saying here. Notice if you look carefully that John shifts from past tense to future tense. Now, the key here is to remember that the phrase, all who dwell on the earth, see, that's, we talked about this morning. When you see these phrases, the first thing you do is you pull out your concordance and you look for that phrase someplace else, because that'll help you. The analogia scriptura, scripture doesn't contradict itself, it helps explain itself. So you look for that phrase, and guess what? Here's a shock. That phrase, all who dwell on the earth, is used throughout the book of Revelation to describe unbelievers. Unbelievers. This world is not my home, right? I'm just passing through. This is talking about unbelievers. And that tells us that not everyone alive at that time will be worshiping Antichrist. Every unbeliever alive at that time will be worshiping Antichrist. Well, here's the question. How can we know those who won't be worshiping Antichrist and who will be the target of his ongoing war? How can we know those? Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. All unbelievers alive at that time on the earth will worship the beast. Look at this. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That clarifies that they're unbelievers. That clarifies that first phrase. In other words, everyone on the earth whose name is not written in the book of life, everyone on earth except the elect will be worshiping the beast. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, unbelievers, those whose names are not recorded in the book of life, will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected Jesus Christ. So don't miss the distinction here. Scripture teaches that the eternally elect are saved through God-enabled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the non-elect, listen very carefully, listen to this, the non-elect are lost, Scripture's clear about this, they're lost because they refuse to believe the gospel. I'll say it again. The elect are saved because God chose them. The non-elect are lost because they refuse to believe. John 3:36, John 1:18 through 32, Romans 1:18 through 32, chapter 2, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. So the elect are saved because God chose to love them. The non-elect are lost because they refuse to believe the gospel. And so unbelief and rejection always indicate those persons whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, what's the book of life? Well, we don't know, but we understand the concept. The book of life is simply the book in which God inscribes the names of the elect. It's the book in which He lists the names of His children, His people. Matthew 24:24, false Christs, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even what? The elect. But is it possible? No. And the evidence of that is that every true follower of Jesus Christ has his name written in the eternal registry of the elect. Seven times in the New Testament, believers are identified as those. In Revelation, believers are identified as those whose names are written in the book of life. Look carefully at that verse. Notice who the book of life belongs to. It belongs to the Lamb. It's possessive. It's the Lamb's book of life. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Notice also that its pages were filled out with the names of those chosen by God to love. What's it say? Before the foundation of the world. People don't like the idea of election because they want man to be in charge of his destiny, even though he's spiritually dead and can't be in charge of anything. Makes no sense. But people don't like election because of that. This verse is a major problem for that. Because it says their names are written down before the foundation of the world. And that before the foundation of a world, that's a phrase that's synonymous with the phrase eternity past. You see that throughout the New Testament. So, here's the point. Antichrist, the beast, is given authority to overcome the believers. What's that mean? He's given authority to kill them. Can he take their faith? Can't touch their faith. Cannot touch their faith. And you know what? They will not be deceived by Antichrist. True followers of Jesus Christ, those saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation, they will not be the ones worshiping Antichrist. And the reason is because they have been chosen by God in eternity past, with their names written down in the book of life, and the one the book of life belongs to is the one who was slain to pay the price demanded by God for the sin that gets their name into the book. So not only by the decree of election, but also because of the atoning work of Christ that seals the redemption of the elect forever. And they will never, ever, ever be deceived or worship Antichrist. To say it another way, Antichrist will not be able to destroy one single believer's saving faith, for Jesus Christ himself promised that he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Oh, wait. Does that mean he could erase? No, he says he won't. Don't throw in, well, maybe he could if he says he could. No, he says he won't. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Bottom line, true followers of Jesus Christ have had their eternal destination secure since before salvation, or since before creation. They will be just as secure after the destruction of this world and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Bottom line, it's not within the power of Antichrist, Satan, the beast, all the forces of hell together to alter the glorious reality of the eternal security of the believer. In fact, the very believers that Antichrist massacres during his persecution of God's people are the very people who are later seen triumphant and victorious in heaven. Look at Revelation 15. John gives us a picture of this. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. How were they victorious? Well, they didn't lose their faith. They can't lose their faith. So they're victorious. They died. So what? They went to heaven. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Well, wait, don't you feel bad that you were killed? No, they're in heaven. They're in heaven, praising God. All that is encompassed in the wonderful reality of having our names written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. Bottom line, the beast might take their lives, but he cannot ever destroy their faith. They are secure as overcomers, not because of their strength, but rather because of what God has done in their lives. Well, notice, if you will, that John concludes this amazing vision, this vision of the beast from the sea, with a call for spiritual understanding. Look at verse 9. 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, good possibility most people have two, right? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now that's a warning that's used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's always used to emphasize an important truth. An important truth is about to be said, spoken. It's used 7 times in the book of Revelation. And what this is God's way of saying, listen up. Listen up. You better be listening. You better be aware of this. This is reality, and it's coming. Now, here's what's interesting. It's interesting to note that in all its previous uses in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, that phrase, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, that phrase is followed by the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. The fact that the second half of this phrase is not included here is again further evidence that the church is not in view in this passage. And the reason is because the church is already in heaven, having been raptured out of the world before the beginning of the tribulation. And so what is it that we're to hear? Well, a proverb. Look at verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. In other words, what's the context? Great tribulation, end of the tribulation. Who's in charge? 3.5 years, Antichrist. Who's running the show? Antichrist. God, through Satan, has given him a power and authority to do whatever he wants to do. And so he says this, if anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. In other words, those believers destined by God's sovereign plan for captivity, imprisonment, are to accept that incarceration as the perfect will of God. They are not to resist or fight against Antichrist. And see, this is a personal warning from God about how those true believers alive at that time are to act in the face of such severe persecution. In essence, he says, listen to me. You know this is coming. You know Antichrist is coming. I'm telling you right now, don't pull a Peter. Don't try to chop someone's head off. If God has destined you to experience the captivity of Antichrist and even execution at His hand, that is God's will for you. Don't fight it. And then He says to show how not to retaliate, look at what He says, verse 10, further. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. That's pure Bible. Anyone who murders another is to be killed himself. That goes way back to Genesis chapter 9. And how amazing is it, think this through, that the divine institution of capital punishment is to be upheld even by Antichrist's evil government in the midst of the tribulation. The idea here, as I said, it's easy to understand. MacArthur says it this way, God's people must not retaliate against their persecutors. There's no place now, and there will never be a place then for militant, aggressive, violent believers terrorizing their persecutors. Here's the biblical principle. Those who suffer according to the will of God, wrote Peter, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, death's not the enemy. Do not buy into the world system. Death is not the enemy. It's never our enemy, ever. That's graduation. That's graduation to the big time, forever. And we fear death. It's understandable to be a little afraid because you don't know what's going to happen, who wants to experience pain, but bottom line, to be forever in heaven, no pain, no suffering, no disappointment, no tears. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. What are true followers to do in light of such persecution? What are they to do? Well, instead of reacting violently, look at this. Believers must exemplify, verse 10, the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, true followers of Jesus Christ are to be like Jesus Christ, who while being reviled did not revile in return, while suffering uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously, to Him who makes it all right in the end. And when believers follow Christ's example, said Peter, those who revile, their good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. 1 Peter 3:16. Those who are reviled for the name of Christ are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on them. That right there is the explanation about how so many of those Puritan and early church fathers could be burned at the stake all the while singing hymns of glory to God. Well, the message of the passage is clear. John has shown us the beast's ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance, his activity, and his admirers. And in the end, God says, look, Antichrist is coming. He'll be stronger than anyone who has ever lived. He'll be empowered and possessed by Satan himself. And for those true followers of Jesus Christ, saved during the tribulation and alive at that time, you don't have to worry about him. Your name is already written in the book of life. And so let that monstrous beast from the pit do his very worst. Let Satan and his demon hosts have their hour, because Almighty God controls the future and all true followers of Christ belong to him. Apostle Paul said it this way, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The Apostle John said, we will triumph on that glorious day when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. and he will reign forever and ever and ever. For those tribulation saints, the text is clear. The time will be scary, but there's no reason to fear the beast. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Rather, endure with trust that God is in perfect control. Now, as powerful as the beast is, he's going to need some help. And next time, Lord willing, we'll meet that helper known as the false prophet. That's the second half of chapter 13. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for what we've learned, for what we've been reminded of. Again, we say this each week. We're so grateful that we're not going to be on this earth during this time. But we know, Father, that there will be brothers and sisters in Christ saved during that period of time. And if they're killed by Antichrist, they'll immediately go into your presence. You'll protect some who will go into the kingdom. Whatever the case, Father, as always, we rejoice in the fact that you are always in perfect control of all things. Thank you for this day. It's been a good day. We pray you've been pleased with our worship this day. Thank you for these faithful people. Thank you so much for their faithfulness to sit under the teaching of the Word. I know it's uncomfortable in this place, but they've been here. I pray you'd bless them for their faithfulness. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.